I wanted to thank, somebody sent me a picture of their family live streaming. That's an encouragement. See them sitting around and partaking and doing what they can to be a part of what the Lord is doing here. So that's an encouragement. I appreciate that. And I appreciate those of you that are able and have been live streaming. Psalm 85. Before we get started and read the text, I want to ask this question. We ask it probably more than once a year, but it's good to be reminded. What is revival? What is revival? What does it mean? Can we have revival, or do you get revival? Is revival simply a series of services, something that we add so we fill our calendar until the next big event on our calendar? Is revival simply just meeting together and designed to tide us over until we're able to, as I said, get on to something else with our calendar? Is it a means of getting a spiritual recharge, a battery reset, if you will? One preacher defined revival as being brought out of a state of spiritual comatose. I like that. But as a pastor, I'm interested in what revival is. And I continue to ask myself, what is revival? And what does it mean to have revival? Maybe you, like I, have heard of the great revivals in years gone by. This year marks the 116th anniversary of the beginning of the Welsh revival that began under the leading of a 26-year-old Evan Roberts at Moriah Chapel in Llanwr, Wales. Now, I know there's a lot written about Evan Roberts, but you know, if you and I were God, we probably wouldn't use him. It's probably good you and I aren't God for a whole lot more reasons than that. But God will use those people that love him, are sold out to him, even in our imperfections. And don't think that you have everything exactly right 1,000%, and I'm still learning and growing. Certainly God did an incredible work there during the Welsh revival. One elderly woman who had gotten saved through that revival years ago was asked, when did the revival stop? Here's what her answer was. It's still burning in here. It's never stopped. It's burned for over 70 years. Now, my understanding was that the Welsh revival, over 100,000 people got saved. Now, I want to explain something. Revival is not a great awakening, but revival, I believe, leads to evangelism. So I want you to put that in perspective. That means Shelby would have gotten saved 5 times over. That's how many people got saved. Every person in Shelby, 5 times over. And so when we study the subject of revival, we learn that revival is used really more in the Old Testament than it is in the New. Out of the 16 times that the words revive or revived or reviving are used in our Bible, 14 of those occurrences happen in the Old Testament. And while we're not under the law, we're not under the old covenant, I think we can see some principles that apply even as we look at a few of those. In each one of those 14 occurrences, the word is really derived. It means to live and to have life, to be revived. It carries the idea to sustain life, to be quickened from sickness and discouragement. Fatness faintness or death, to be restored to life or health, or even carries the idea to cause to grow. So revival then suggests the idea of renewing. It gives us the thinking of reinvigorating, and it suggests the idea of raising up. I like what one author said. He said, it is a special movement of God's Spirit that brings with it deep conviction of sin, fresh contrition, and fresh holiness, and concomitant zeal for God's word and God's glory. And so as we think about revival, we might also consider some of the various uses this word was used in the Old Testament. You know, Jacob experienced revival in Genesis chapter 45, verse 27. the Bible says, and they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Listen, here was an old man who's crushed by the many blows of a hard life. He had said that later on he would tell Pharaoh that he lived a life that was full of sorrow and pain. A short life, he said. And the truth of the matter is, when he heard this, his spirit really was revived. He couldn't believe it. There was excitement and a refreshness or a revival in his life. Samson experienced revival in Judges 15. When God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again and he revived. What had happened? He was so exhausted. He was on death's door. But yet when God nourished him, he had life again. That's what Jacob had. That's what Samson had. There was a son that experienced revival in 1 Kings 17:22. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he was revived. One soldier experienced revival in 2 Kings 13:21, where the Bible says, it came to pass as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast that man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. One of the things I understand about even the Old Testament usage of this idea of being made alive again is that word again. The fact of the matter is, before you can ever be revived, you must be born again. And if you're under the sound of my voice and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's no hope in praying for revival. There's no use in seeking revival unless you have already experienced the new birth. But what happens after the new birth? So often we get in our regular everyday routines. Maybe there's sin in our life. Maybe there's something that happens, and what used to be holy becomes complacency. And we need revival. Today we're looking at Psalm 85. I look at this as a psalmist crying out for revival. There is a desperation you can almost hear in his voice as we read the words. And I hope that there is a heart's cry in your life to say, God, wilt thou revive us again? Wilt thou revive me? In this psalm in verse 6 is where we find that memorable prayer of the psalmist, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. And so it tells me that there was a need in that psalmist's life for renewal, for to be relifed, if you will. And it would be helpful a little bit if we knew when this psalm was written. We're not 1,000% sure, but while we don't know the author, we don't know too much of the background, most scholars believe that it was written just after Israel returned from captivity in Babylon. And so Israel had been sent to Babylon for 70 years as punishment for their sins against God, their idolatry, and now they had been restored to their land. But you know, when they got there, their hearts were still not where they needed to be. The nation had experienced restoration, but it still stood in great need of revival. I think about Ezra going back to start the walls, Nehemiah finishing the walls. But when they got there, there wasn't anything but rubble. Yeah, they were restored to the land, but there was still so much work that needed to be done. And I think Israel's situation parallels ours to some degree. We've been saved by the grace of God. We've been delivered from the penalty of our sins. Praise God for that. I hope you said amen. We've been blessed beyond words. But the truth of the matter is, we're not always where we need to be with the Lord. And just like ancient Israel, this church and the individuals that make up the church need revival. Let's look at the first five verses of Psalm 85. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath, and thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thy anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generation? The first thing I want you to notice out of this passage of Scripture is the timing of revival. The time for revival is when the Lord gives His favor. You see, what do you mean? The Bible says that the Lord had been favorable. Now, this word means to be pleased with, to satisfy a debt, to be accepted or acceptable, to accomplish, to set affection. It goes on to carry the idea of even giving a pardon or to delight and enjoy, to take pleasure and even to reconcile. It's a pretty broad word. But when we see this, we understand that God had fulfilled His promise in sending the judgment onto the land, and now He was giving restoration, and here they are, that God was now giving them favor. I think about the nation in which we live. Right up until this pandemic started, we were in and had the largest economic engine that this nation had ever seen. We have more blessings in this country than the rest of the world combined, I believe. Not only do we have liberty, but we have such excess. And I don't mean that in a bad way necessarily, as long as we're stewarding it for God. But what I am saying is that we talk about the one percenters here in America. But I'm telling you, to the rest of the world, we are the 1%. And so God has been favorable to us. And if we're not careful, we'll forget or set our eyes on somebody or something that has more than we do, and we will forget the blessings that God has given to us. It's important that we see the favorable conditions that God has given to us in America. But in that, there is a danger. There is a danger in plenty for us to forget the blessings of God, for us to neglect the spiritual disciplines that He's given to us, and to sink into a place of expectancy or this welfare mentality that the world has that says we deserve it simply because we're breathing and have a pulse. No, when it says, Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land, Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob, what the psalmist is doing is recognizing the goodness and the providence of God and working all that out. You see, he could have said, well, finally, we're able to go home because the king of Babylon said we can go rebuild the walls. But the psalmist understood that in the really entirety of the situation, the king's heart was in the hand of the Lord. And so we see the psalmist recognizing God's favor in this situation. My friend, even in the pandemic, even when you may feel isolated at home, I want you to understand you've got a home to be in. You've got heat, you've got air, you've got all these creature comforts that we're given. And while we don't have access to all the freedoms and liberties we'd like to have right at this moment, I want you to know God's hand of blessing is on your life right now more than maybe any other country and any other place in the history of the world. Let us not forget the good favor of our God to our people. The time for revival, if we're not careful, is when God gives favor. The time for revival is when the Lord grants forgiveness. Verse 2 says, Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. The word covered carries with it the idea of to fill up the hollows. Sin had left them empty. But God can fill those voids and empty places. God can make new what was wore out, if you could put it that way. I'm so thankful that when we go to God, He forgives our sin. You know, the whole idea is it's conditional. That's a conditional promise. 1 John 1:9 is a conditional promise if we confess our sins. So often, we want to glaze over them, we want to minimize them, and if we don't confront them, if we don't confess them, then we can never have the contrite heart that God says is better than sacrifice. But Israel had recognized and turned back to God, and certainly you see that in Nehemiah's life as they came back and began rebuilding the wall. But it says, Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. That word, Selah, is pause in a song, is my understanding. As though this song would have been sung, they would have suspended the music here, and there would have been a pause, and really a time of contemplation on what had just been sung. And so we've kind of moved into the idea that Selah is to the phrase, maybe you hear it on BBN, meditate on this. But really, in a song, it would have been a pause, but given an opportunity to contemplate what you had just sung. Sometimes we'll stop and just remind ourselves of the importance of the words, not just the music, and to make sure that what we're singing is what our heart's belief is. When we sing Great is Thy Faithfulness, I hope it's not just a familiar tune. I hope that you are singing it, your heart's cry is recognizing God's goodness and faithfulness in your life. And so when we go to God because of our sin, because of our failures, we can know that we can have revival. It's time for revival when Lord grants forgiveness. Now, how often does the Lord grant forgiveness? You know, the governor, he has closed down things. He gives dates, and then, of course, they reassess, and the president does the same thing, and then they push it back further, and they're probably going to push it back further, and we don't know when they're going to undo everything. But we know that they're not going to say anything at all until a certain date. And then everybody waits on that date to say, what are they going to do? Are they going to extend it? Are they going to clear it out? Well, that's not how it works with God. You don't have to set up a calendar date. You don't have to set up an appointment. Anytime, anywhere, you find yourself in a situation where you've sinned against God through omission, through commission, you simply need to bow your heart and ask God to forgive you. And then he promises that he will. That's a great promise. That's the promise, really, of revival right there. The time for revival is when not only the Lord gives his favor and the Lord grants his forgiveness, but when the Lord goes away from his fierceness. Look at verse 3 again, if you will. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thy anger. The word fierceness suggests this incredibly sore displeasure. Just somebody that is burning, bubbling over with anger. Now, understand that God does not lose his temper. He's not someone that flies off the handle. God is not somebody that is out of control with his anger. But we do understand that he does get angry. He does not like sin. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that he is displeased not only with the sinner or with the sin, but also with the sinner daily. What does that mean? It means that he is not pleased when we are sinning. But God had set that aside. God had really, because I believe the contrition of the nation of Israel, his wrath had been appeased. So the psalmist says, turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. And then he's asking this question, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Will thou draw out thy anger to all generations? 70 years is a long time. And you think, those of you that are older than 70, you subtract 70 from your age, most of us would be in the negatives. But you think about how old you were, that would have been, or how old you are past 70, that's how long or old you would have been when you went into captivity if we were to be released today. 70 years. That's a long time. That's several generations. And when the children of Israel were sent into captivity, the Lord, through Jeremiah, told them to go ahead and build houses, plant farms. You're going to be here. Make a life of it. And in 70 years, then I'll bring you back to the land. And, of course, what happened, many of them didn't want to come back after that. But after really three and a half generations, the psalmist is saying, Lord, how long is this going to go on? Now, I'll tell you, I wonder just the opposite sometimes. How long can the blessings of God rest on a nation that turns their back on God? And we have experienced his patience and his mercy, and it wouldn't be surprising if God did judge our nation. But I'll tell you, the time of revival is when we see and understand that God removes his displeasure as we submit to his will. You see the timing of revival. I want to notice the request for revival. Look at verse 6, if you will. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? This verse tells us a few things. First of all, it tells us that it's a request. Some people quandary, or there's a quandary in some people's minds, confusion. They say, is revival a spontaneous act from God that just shows up and blows up and then goes away just as fast as it came? Or is it a response to the way that we react to God's promises, as though it were a formula? And I do believe there's a little bit of truth in both of those. In this sense, that God says clearly, if we'll draw nigh to him, he'll draw nigh to us. That's the promise. And here we understand that the psalmist wants to have that re-life. And so there has to be a desire on our part. And then certainly there is a matter of holiness in this new dispensation in which we live. But he says, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice? You know, in verse 1, when he said that thou hast brought back the captivity, it carries out that the idea that God is the one that did it, but everything was not well in their hearts. But what it tells me is, when he says, in verse 6, revive us again. He's looking at the national scene here. He's realizing that there had been a nation that turned from God. But here's one of the problems that I see with revival, is that everybody's expecting the Holy Spirit to blow in and the church to blow up, but that's not how it works. That is not how revival works. The way that a church experiences revival is when individual members experience revival. When we turn back, we understand then that we are going back to God. He's speaking of a need for national repentance, but national repentance must begin with personal repentance. A.W. Tozier asks 7 self-discovery questions. And these questions, if answered honestly, speak volumes about where we are spiritually, our spiritual well-being, our spiritual health. The first one he asks is, what we want most? What is it that you want most out of this life? Or this week, even? Or even today? What is it that you want the most? Some it's technology, some it's a car, some material thing. Some it may be harmony or peace. For some it may be love or respect. But what is it that you want most? What should we as Christians want most? I think those are answered. I think that question is answered in the latter part of this psalm. What is it that we think about most? What is it that occupies your thinking when there's nothing else that is assaulting your mind? When you're left to your own thoughts? How is it that you use your money? What kind of steward are you? Tozier asks. What is it? It's been said that if you look at somebody's checkbook, you'll find out what their priorities are. I guess you'd probably have to say credit card statements today in this world. What is it you do with your leisure time? You know, one of the things that living in a country that has such opulence and such wealth is that we are left with more leisure time, more opportunity for self-pleasure, if you will, than any other generation before us. How do you utilize that time? He asks the company that you enjoy the most. Who do you enjoy being around? Do you enjoy being around other Christians that are on fire for the Lord? Or are you always drawn and gravitating to those that are talking about the worldly things of this life? Who and what we admire? And then the last question he asks, the seventh question he asks, is what is it that makes you laugh? Because I tell you, in the world today, most all of what the world considers comedy or laugh-worthy is foul, is blasphemous, is disgusting. And yet, I fear that Christians are consuming this and laughing right along with the world. As we understand the timing of revival, the timing of revival is when God's people get serious about the things of God. The request for revival, there's got to be a desire. In verse 6, it says, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Isn't that interesting? He's not saying make us alive or revive us for the first time. He's saying, listen, this has to have happened before. He says, make us alive again. So he's saying, give us re-life. Re-life, in a sense, because it's not the first time. And so that tells me that even if we've experienced personal revival in our lives, I don't know anyone that lives in a perfect state of revival. And so we have to go back to God. We've got to go back and say, Lord, is there something in my life? What needs changed? What am I focused on? What am I thinking about? How am I using my finances? What am I doing with my leisure time? Who do I enjoy being around? And what do I admire? And what makes me laugh? Those are just some helpful questions. That's not a recipe for revival. But when you get the answers to those questions, what you do with them will determine if you're ever going to experience revival in your own life. Because if you don't like the answers, or better yet, if you know God doesn't like the answers to those, and you just go about your daily life thinking, oh, too bad, so sad, we'll just cry about it, instead of making changes, then we will never, as a church or you as an individual, experience revival. So I want you to notice some of the components of this revival. Let's look at verses 7 through 9, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. You know, the word hear in verse 8, carries with the idea to hear intelligently, to hear attentively, to listen carefully or diligently. But what are we listening for? But before we even ask that question, what are we listening for? My question is, how can we hear with the cacophony of distractions that we have in our society? We have everything calling out for our affection and our attention. And it might be good just once in a while to enjoy some silence so that we can hear that still, small, quiet voice. Well, I believe we ought to be listening to the Word of God. And then we ought to live it out in our life. Verse 8, he says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Now, I'm not talking about a new revelation. I'm not talking about something that no one has ever heard before, but it tells me we better be familiar with what God has said. We better be in the book. So we need to conform to God's word. And I like what our banner says, commit. We've talked a lot about committing to Christ, to the canon of Scripture. That's what we're talking about right here. We need to conform to God's Word. We need to conform to God's, or to commit to God's ways. There's a big difference between knowing what God has said and doing what God has said. Let that sink in for just a second. So often we understand what God expects, and yet we choose to do maybe what's easier, perhaps what's more advantageous for us at the moment. But whatever the case, we decide that God's way might be good for everyone else, but not for me. Somehow we make ourselves an exemption, or perhaps we just think that just this one time is okay or acceptable. But whatever the case may be, God says we need to hear what He has to say. And when He speaks to us, that we shouldn't go back to our foolishness. You know, so often when I would deal with teenagers, we would preach on those things, God's expectations, and I would try to help them to understand that God was not keeping them from something that was good for them. You know, if we say, listen, God expects you not to drink, God expects you to stay pure before marriage, that's not to keep you from having fun, is to keep you from dangers, keep you from harm. And so God has always put these things in our lives to protect us, really, from ourselves. And when we step out of that and we do what we want to do, what we're saying is, God, I don't believe you know what's best for me. I know what's best for me. And then we will go down a path that maybe has some enjoyment, because the Bible says that there is pleasure in sin for a season. But then when the harvest comes in, we think, oh, what have I done? But why do we have to get to the harvest before we even realize that we can turn right around and get right with God immediately? And then what we need to do is to stay on that path. It says, don't turn back to that folly. You know, in verse 9, it says, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. Now, when we see that salvation, don't superimpose your salvation experience into the Old Testament for the Jews. Oftentimes when they're talking about salvation, they're talking about a national victory. But as we've said so often, that as we see God talking to the nation of Israel, so often the principles are for individual Christians today. And so the principle is that surely his salvation, he's talking about for the nation of Israel, is nigh them that fear him, okay, that the glory may dwell in our land. And I'm telling you that God has a plan for every person born today. And those who are wise, those who will fear the Lord, will find out what that purpose is and then go live it. I believe that glory is referring to the Shekinah glory that had departed out of Israel. The glory may have departed, but it can return. Is that true in your life? Can the glory of the Lord return back to your life? I believe that if we confess, if we go back and we become serious as God's people about the things of God, then we can experience the glory of God in our life. Look at verses 10 and 11 very quickly. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. I believe revival involves gaining heaven's attention. The idea of righteousness looking down, that looking down carries with it the idea to lay upon or over, to look forward. It even carries the idea of leaning forward to look at something or inspect it as one who's desirous of gazing at an object. What does that mean? Well, I think that when it talks about the righteousness shall look down from heaven, you know, I believe God is looking for those people that are willing to live for him. You know, what that means as New Testament believers? It means we're going to contemplate what God has done. We're going to meditate on who God is and what he has done for us. We talked about that at some length, talking about not only the word, but the works of God. Let that stir your heart. But in verse 10, I think we see this idea of reconciliation. Mercy and truth are met together. They're reconciled. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They are reconciled. And I'm so thankful that as a New Testament believer that we can be reconciled to God. Mercy and truth are evident in your life if you're a believer today. Righteousness and peace are evident if you're a New Testament believer today. And I'm telling you that when you lose that all, we're in need of revival. Let's look at those last two verses very quickly. Verse 12, yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. I would call that the results of revival. You know, the Lord gives according to that which is good. The Lord has not given us anything that is bad for us. It is good for us. And if it causes us to trust him more, then it's good for us. If it causes us to see his goodness, then it's good for us. We have such a limited scope on what we believe is good for us and really centers around our comfort and our well-being that we forget that God has the greater picture for everything. So not only will the Lord give that which is good, he guides to that which is godly. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. And so he is personifying righteousness. The psalmist is personifying righteousness, and he is saying, listen, if you are following after God, if you want revival, then he's going to show you the right way to go. Just stay in that way. Revival can be a painful process. It was for the nation of Israel. They spent 70 years in captivity because of their sin, and after that judgment, they came back and they had nothing. Most of us don't want to start over. We don't want to begin again. But I'm telling you, if we are just carrying around head knowledge and there is no heart's desire, if there's not a heart's cry to say, Lord, wilt thou not revive me again, then we will not ever experience revival. I read where a reporter went down from London to report firsthand of that incredible Welsh revival. And on the arrival in Wales, one of them asked a policeman where the Welsh revival was. And just like that lady, he, drawing to his full height, he laid his hand over his heart and proudly proclaimed, gentlemen, the Welsh revival is inside this uniform. I tell you, I'm interested in revival taking place in me. What about you? Are you concerned? Now, I'll tell you, God can use the things of today to bring and draw his people to himself. And if you'll let this pandemic, it can be a tool that draws us closer to God instead of further away. But that'll only happen if you choose to have a heart's cry and a desire, understanding that when we turn from our sin and we follow after God's righteousness and his holiness, then he can send revival. I want to ask you to, even there at your house, just close your eyes, bow your head, and be contemplative. Ask God to show you what, if any area that you might be inhibiting revival in your life? How could you experience revival? What area of your life do you need to draw nigh to God that He could draw nigh to you? Maybe you have this idea that God is angry with you. All He's waiting for is a contrite heart, asking for forgiveness and confessing to Him your failures. You know, when we do that, He promises to forgive, and then He blesses. If that's you today, won't you confess to Him those areas that you are unwilling to give up and trust Him to do a work in your life that you cannot?